good to do that. 19th century Fanny Crosby, Saved by Grace. That's not a song you hear very often. I don't remember if we sang it at the Baptist Church in Indianapolis, but it's one of those times. I'm not sure you can find a better hymn than that one for Hebrews, for this lesson especially in Hebrews. This is a tedious lesson. Some of you who I visit with through the week have heard me say that this week. Lots of detail, lots of tedium. And you may agree, suddenly a figure shows up out of a distant past, right out of kind of nowhere. And the question is it him or is it him? That's the question. So we'll get to that. You have to wait for that. So back to the tedium. Here's your sentence for tonight at the top of your lesson. The law and the sacrifices were put into place as the Israelites escaped from Egypt and to make God's people peculiar among the nations. But now, Jesus Christ has been offered once and for all, replacing all of that with the final sacrifice for man's iniquity and God's answer for sin born from the foundation of the world. Well, that is a run-on sentence, if there ever was one. Nice run-on. But remember how Hebrews starts? Long ago, God spoke. That's how it starts. It's kind of like in a galaxy far, far away, that silliness from Star Wars. But this one is long ago, God spoke. But this is the real thing. How it doesn't start is just as important. No author, no particular destination, that is no city, no church, no group, no person, just the title Hebrews. Remember what I read last week? This was a quote from Walter Martin. The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. That sums it up. That sums it up. But I presume that is who this is meant for, the Hebrews. And it's preserved for us in His perfect Word. As I proposed in Lesson 356 last week, but like the rest of the theological world, I would take exception with one use of Hebrew in this quote, written by a Hebrew, because, as you know, if you simply must assign Hebrews to an author, then that author is clearly the Holy Spirit. That's what I said. I made the case for this on the basis of the circumstances, on the basis of the message, and on the basis of the timing. That's last week, Lesson 356. I think the author is clearly the Holy Spirit. Who at this critical juncture of time, 68 AD, must make convincing arguments to stubborn Hebrews about Christ and about God. That's what the Holy Spirit is. So this author starts right into it. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Now, this is the beginning of the book. And now, in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. Through the Son, He created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And He sustains everything by the mighty power of His command. When He had cleansed us from our sins, He sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son of God is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. That's how it started. He's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the law. The Holy Spirit, at this critical juncture of time, 68, needs to make convincing arguments to stubborn Hebrews about Christ and God, his plan and his purpose. His plan and purpose. That is how the first 4.5 chapters go of Hebrews. That's how it begins. It begins in terrific fashion. His plan and his purpose as the former ways for centuries recede into history. The former ways recede into history. So you fast forward and get over to chapter 5 and verse 9. That section completes itself somewhat like this, verse 9. In this way, that's the first 4.5 chapters, God qualified him, Jesus, as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all of those who obey him. End of book. No. But it could be. That's the summation of God's plan and his purpose. But of course, Hebrews isn't finished. Now, 68 AD, there is much more that we, the Trinity, would like to say about this. Okay, look at verse 11. This is the start. This is where we start tonight. The NLT says it that way. There is much more we would like to say about this. But it is difficult to explain. A natural transition, which is why Charles Ryrie broke the two lessons right here in the middle of chapter 5. How much depth of truth, how much wonder do you want to hear? That's what the Holy Spirit has to decide as he's writing this. There is no end. There's no end to how long the Holy Spirit could speak on this. Now, there is much more we would like to say about this, Hebrews 5:11, in defense of God's plan and purpose. His plan and his purpose outlined in those first 4.5 chapters. But spiritual dullness. Then, verse 11 of chapter 5, there is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. In 68 A.D., the peril of dull hearing, says McGee, the Hebrew Christians can see persecution coming. There is a danger of turning from their confession of Christ and going back to Judaism, the baby things of Judaism, which have to do with ritual. In just 2 years, in 70 AD, Rome will destroy Jerusalem's temple, and that's going to end all of that sacrifice. Intense persecution. So that's what they're looking at, spiritual dullness. And for us, the world's distractions now, then spiritual dullness, now the world's distraction. In 2025, make all of this a challenge. Saying more, the defense of God's plan and his purpose. The basic teachings, look at verse 1, chapter 6. Let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Certain basic teachings are essential for all believers to understand. These basics include the importance of faith, the foolishness of trying to be saved by good deeds, the meaning of baptism, spiritual gifts, the facts of resurrection, eternal life. To go on to maturity in our understanding, we need to move beyond, but not away from, the basic teachings to a more complete understanding of the faith. Mature Christians should be teaching new Christians the basics. This might be described, the basic teachings might be described as the milk. The milk. You look at verse 12 of chapter 5. You have been believers so long now, you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic things from God's Word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. J. Vernon McGee says the Hebrew believers who are being addressed here had a low SQ. Not IQ, spiritual quotient. A low spiritual, it was difficult to make them understand. They were babies, as many of the saints are today, and they want baby talk. They don't want to hear anything that's difficult to understand. They ought to be teachers and mature saints, but instead they are still little babies needing someone to burp them. Not you. This is the remnant. The writer says, you are such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You are not of age. You are not full grown. You haven't reached maturity. McGee says, you cannot grow apart from the Word of God. I don't care how active you are in church. Officer, you could be on every committee, a leading deacon, an elder. The Word of God, if you don't know how to handle the Word of God, you're a baby. All they want is to be birthed periodically. So that's where we are. And let me say in no uncertain terms, this is not child's play. This is serious business. The stakes, the stakes, are as high as they can be. There is no going back. Hebrews chapter 6. Let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely, we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds, placing our faith in God. Surely you don't need further instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. God willing, we'll move forward to further understanding. Verse 4, it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit. There is no going back to a second repentance. There's no going back to a second repentance. It is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God.
It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance by rejecting the Son of God. They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. We could spend weeks here. There's no going back to a second repentance, to a second crucifixion, to a second public shame. There's no going back. It's impossible. They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again, 6-6, and holding him up to public shame. Jaber and McGee, this passage has caused as many difficulties as any in the scriptures. Some consider it the most difficult passage in the Bible to interpret. We've got some experts out here that probably should be doing this. McGee himself devotes more than 6 pages just to this. I will not read all of those. But the stakes are as high as they can be. There's no going back to a second repentance, a second crucifixion, and a second public shame. That's how high the stakes are. Generally, commentators have avoided this chapter. Here's what it's not. It is not Christians who have lost their salvation. That is, they were once saved and they've lost their salvation. It is not that. McGee says, I want to make this abundantly clear. We have a sure salvation. Romans 8, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, nothing that is seen, nothing that is unseen, nothing that is natural, nothing supernatural. These are tremendous statements about our absolute security. Who turn away from God? It's impossible to bring such people back. By rejecting the Son of God, they are nailing him to the cross, once again holding him up to public shame. There's a second interpretation. It says, if they shall fall away. McGee says that might be possible. Those who contend that this is the correct interpretation, that is, if they should fall away, say that this is the biggest if in the Bible. This verse points to the danger of the Hebrew Christians returning to Judaism and committing apostasy. Some apply to this verse today to superficial believers who renounce their Christianity, or to unbelievers who come close to salvation and then turn away. Either way, those who reject Christ will not be saved. Christ died once for all. He will not be crucified again. Apart from the cross, there is no possible way of salvation. But let's get back to where we are. Because in 68 A.D., the stakes are high. We're not going to go back. But especially in 68 A.D., when the sacrificial system is still so present. It's what this is talking about. It's still so present. McGee, other expositors who take the position that since the ones spoken of here are Jewish believers in the first century, the warning applies only to them. The temple was still standing for two more years, and the writer is warning Jewish Christians about returning to the sacrificial system, because in doing so, they would be admitting that Jesus did not die for their sins. There are many interpretations of this passage. The stakes are high. We can't go back to a second repentance, a second crucifixion, a second public shame, especially in 68 AD, when the sacrificial system is so present. McGee says this, maybe it's not the question of salvation at all in this passage. They've been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the Word of God. Maybe the writer of Hebrews is talking about the fruit of salvation, not the root. The fruit of the Christian's life and the reward that comes as a result, warning them about losing the reward. There is danger of your reward being burned up and will have nothing for which we can be rewarded. The work of every believer, my friend, is going to be tested by fire. Fire burns. The work you are doing today for Christ will be tested by fire. If our work has been done in the flesh, rather than in the power of the Spirit, we will have nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. You nice little Sunday school boy, you are so wonderful. The Lord is going to go deeper than that. He's going to test you and see if you really have any fruit in your life. Have you grown in grace? Have you grown in your knowledge of Him? Has your life counted for Him? I will not be judged for salvation. He's going to find out whether or not I will receive a reward. You see, here's my point. These folks were at a strategic point in history. The day before the crucifixion of Jesus, they went to the temple with sacrifices in obedience to God's command. But now it was wrong for them to do that, because Jesus had become the sacrifice once and for all. Today, if you were to offer a bloody sacrifice, you would be sacrificing afresh the Lord Jesus, because you would be inferring that when he died 2,000 years ago, it was to no avail, but you still need a sacrifice to take care of your sin. It would mean that you would not have faith in his atonement, his death, his redemption. We either crucify or crown the Lord Jesus through our lives. He goes on to say how careful we should be about our Christian lives. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. Anytime you, as a born-again child of God, live like one of the devil's children, you're crucifying the Son of God, because he came to give you a perfect redemption and to enable you by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit and live for him. This is a very threatening portion of Scripture and requires a lot of thought. A lot of thought. Look at 6:9, the end of it. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you've shown your love to him by caring for other believers. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain
that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not become spiritually dull. That's the point. You will not become spiritually indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. That is quite a portion of Scripture. Suddenly, and after centuries of absence, the Holy Spirit revives what I call a shadowy figure from Abraham's day. All right, a little background on this. If I haven't lost it yet, I still will. This is page 32 in my Bible, right before Genesis 13. When Abraham went to Canaan, his entire family came with him, including Lot. When their families grew too large to stay together, they separated. And when Lot got himself in trouble, God helped Abraham rescue Lot and his family. Right? Right? We know that. Turn the page. Genesis 14, verse 17. Here comes Abraham, returning from his victory over a king and allies, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him. And verse 18 says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and a priest of God Most High, brought Abraham bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abraham with this blessing. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he's recovered. Four verses in Genesis chapter 14. The main character is Abraham. He's the main character. Even today, he's a main character. Abraham has countless children. Countless children. And sure enough, it comes true. 8 chapters later, 22:17, Genesis, I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies. It comes true. All of that could have been buried in history in 2091 B.C., but suddenly, the Holy Spirit chooses to pull this out and bring it into context in Hebrews. Verse 13 of chapter 6. There was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath, I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God promised. God fulfills this. The Holy Spirit brings this story to the forefront in Hebrews. But wait a second. Who is this other person? Who is this Melchizedek? Who is this? And Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of a God Most High, brought Abraham bread and wine. Melchizedek, blessed Abraham with this blessing. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods that he recovered, creating the question that has lasted for all of time. The question, who was Melchizedek? He was obviously a God-fearing man, for his name means King of Righteousness and King of Salem, which means King of Peace. He was a priest of God Most High. He recognized God as Creator. What else is known about him? If that's all we had, we wouldn't know much. But now we learn more. A king named Melchizedek. We learn much more. After the mentions in Genesis 14, suddenly he reappears in Hebrews. Hebrews 5, verse 6. In another passage, God said to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Verse 10, chapter 5. God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20 of chapter 6. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1, chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Verse 2. Abraham took a tenth of what he captured and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means King of Justice, King of Peace. Verse 4. Consider how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham recognized this by giving him a tenth. Verse 6. Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham. Melchizedek placed a blessing on Abraham. Verse 8. The priests. Melchizedek is greater than the priests. Verse 8. Verse 9. The Levites paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Verse 10. Melchizedek collected a tithe. It just keeps going. Verse 11. A priest in the order of Melchizedek. Final one, or 15. This change has been made clear. A priest, a different priest who is like Melchizedek. And in verse 17, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Okay. That's a lot. Melchizedek. Suddenly, after centuries of absence, the Holy Spirit revives a shadowy figure from Abraham's day, a king named Melchizedek, who has no recorded beginning nor end to life. Verse 3, chapter 7, there is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors. There is no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. How about that? This Melchizedek, king of Salem, Abraham returning home, Melchizedek met him and blessed him, Abraham gave him a tenth. There's no record of his father or mother, verse 3. Or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end of his life. Consider then how great, verse 4, this Melchizedek was. No recorded beginning nor end, but after whose so-called order Jesus is patterned.
5:6. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. 5:10. God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. 6:20. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. 7:17. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. GodQuestions.org. What is the priesthood of Melchizedek? In the Bible, the Melchizedek priesthood is an office that applied only to Christ. Melchizedek is introduced in Genesis 14:18, described as the king of Salem and a priest of God. Jesus, Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. Jesus holds his priestly office eternally, something that cannot be passed down or changed. Christ alone fulfills the office of the order of the Melchizedek priesthood. It seems to me this is just the sort of link, that is, Melchizedek to Christ, that perhaps only the Holy Spirit would fully understand. And perhaps, I'm making this up now, perhaps Christ reminisced. Stay with me. Maybe Christ reminisced. Do you remember this? Jesus, here's the last verse of what I'm going to read. No one could answer him. After that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Matthew 22. But the question was this. Jesus asked, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Jesus said, well, why does David then speak under the inspiration of the Spirit, call the Messiah my Lord? David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies. If David called the Messiah Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? And nobody could answer it. Where does he get that? He gets that from David's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies. A messianic psalm. And David reports that. But here's the thing. Look at verse 4. Psalm 110. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Wow. In the order of Melchizedek. Jesus debates the Pharisees. Jesus cites Psalm 110, stating that the Messiah is David's Lord. Melchizedek is mentioned in the same psalm. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah was given Melchizedek's priesthood. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Just maybe, you can take this or leave it. This is the sort of link that only the Holy Spirit would fully understand. As perhaps Christ reminisced. Maybe reminisced. Remember that day? When in disguise, I met Abraham after battle? Maybe I met Abraham after battle.
after the battle. Remember that day?
In 2091 BC,
this is what we call a Christophany. A Christophany, a pre-AD Christ appearance.
Who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek's sudden appearance and disappearance in the book of Genesis is mysterious. Some propose Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, a Christophany. In the long interval between Melchizedek and Christ, an anomaly that can be solved assumes that Melchizedek and Christ are the same person. Thus, the order is eternally vested in Christ and in Christ alone. No mere earthly king remains a priest forever. No mere human is without father and mother. God the Son came to give Abraham's blessing in Genesis 14, appearing as the King of righteousness, the King of peace, and the mediator between God and man. It's also possible that Abraham, after his weary battle, met and gave honor to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I know that's a lot of dots to connect. Not much is said about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Frankly, McGee says, I would have forgotten about him, but the Spirit of God didn't forget about him. When we come to Psalm 110, there's this prophecy concerning the Messiah, thou art priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king. He was a king of peace. He was a man who could make peace in that day. He was the king of righteousness. That's what the name means. He's the king of peace, the king of righteousness. Melchizedek is a picture of Christ and a type of Christ. The Lord Jesus comes out of eternity and moves into eternity. He comes out of eternity. He moves into eternity. He has no beginning and no end. Christ. He is the beginning. He is the end. You cannot go beyond him in the past. You cannot get past him in the future. He encompasses all of time and all of eternity. How do you find a man who pictures that? Melchizedek. In the book of Genesis, a book that gives pedigrees. Adam begat so-and-so. So-and-so begat so-and-so. But in this book that gives genealogies, Melchizedek walks out onto the pages of Scripture, out of nowhere, walks off the pages of Scripture, and we don't see him anymore. He's a picture of Christ in that the Lord is the eternal God. He's a priest because he's the Son of God, and he's a priest continually. Melchizedek came and ministered to Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and he ministers to us today. McGee says, I'm talking to you about reality. I'm not talking to you about theory or religion or ritual. This is reality, the living Christ at God's right hand. Okay, so that brings us finally to the top section. So I call him, look at the top there, Melchizedek, the most mysterious character in Scripture. To tell this story, it involves Abraham, Melchizedek, Moses, Aaron, David, the Pharisees, Hebrews, and the Trinity. All of those are involved in this section of Hebrews. And it goes all the way from 2091 with this encounter in Genesis 14 And then there's the priesthood. It starts in Moses' day with Aaron. He's mentioned in Hebrews. And then David prophesies about this. I read it. Jesus quotes it to the Pharisees, and the Holy Spirit gives the Hebrews a full explanation. Isn't that something? As we make the transition between the law and the priests and the sacrifices to grace, about all that. Verse 26, chapter 7. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Remember, spiritual dullness. The stakes are high. The sacrificial system is still so present. Brings out Melchizedek. So the point is, no more sacrifices. That's what the Spirit's trying to say. Jesus did this once for all. Verse 27, chapter 7, second half. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sin. He's not going to do it again. He's not going to do it again. Because of the sacrificial system, the Israelites were generally aware that sin costs someone something. They're generally aware of that, and that they themselves were sinful. Many people take Christ's work on the cross for granted. They don't realize how costly it was for Jesus to secure our forgiveness. Cost him his life, painful separation from the Father. No more sacrifices. Jesus did this once for all. That's what the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, wants to say. The second covenant, Jesus, is far superior. This is the point. In all of this tedium that the Spirit is trying to make, this very tedious middle of Hebrews. Look at verse 7, chapter 8. Hebrews, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been a need for a second covenant to replace it. Well, yeah, duh. McGee says, I believe Jesus' blood is even now in heaven. And throughout the endless ages, it will be there to remind us of the awful price Christ paid to redeem us. No more sacrifices. Jesus did this once. The second covenant is far superior to the first, the law and the sacrifices. Jeremiah knew all of this. Jeremiah knew all of this. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 8. When God found fault with the people, he said through Jeremiah, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I led them out of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back. But this is a new covenant. Verse 10, I'll put my laws in their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They will not need to teach their neighbors, teach their relatives. I will forgive their wickedness, verse 12, and I will never again remember their sins. That's a direct quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This passage is a quotation comparing the new covenant with the old. The old covenant was the covenant of law. The between God and Israel. The new and better way is the covenant of grace. Christ offered to forgive our sins and bring us to God through his sacrificial death. It goes beyond Israel. It goes to include all the Gentile nations. It offers a new way to forgiveness, not through animal sacrifice. But still, the old way dies hard. The old way dies hard. McGee reminds us, we are not under the Mosaic system. God says it's an old model. He has brought in a new model. The new covenant through the Lord Jesus, our Savior. He did it. Listen to this. He did it not because there was something wrong with the old covenant. He did it because there is something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us. We come short. All of us need to come to God for mercy, except the new covenant, the provision of a Savior. The law was totally incapable of producing any good thing in mankind. If you want to get off the milk diet, although milk is good for you, a glass every night with Oreo cookies, maybe four, maybe five. I like the regular, but the mint are pretty good too. Milk is good for you. There is milk in the Word, but you need to learn to eat some meat along with it. That's tonight's lesson. Conclusion. Best of all, let's end on a high note. The new covenant. The new covenant in Jesus. And it's marked contrast with the old. It's marked contrast. Offers all of mankind limitless potential and freedom to pursue all of the good things that have come. Hebrews 9, verse 9. This is an illustration pointing to the present time. The gifts and sacrifices are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. The old system deals only with food and drink and various ceremonies. Physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. Verse 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. He has become the high priest over all the good things that have come. Oh, the good things that have come through him. The better tabernacle does not belong to natural creation as to materials or builders. All of this today, trying to sweeten up the worship service, with pictures or stained glass windows, candles, crosses, all of that, you can fill in the rest. Ministers to the flesh. It's fleshly. It ministers to the physical side of man. It does not minister to the spiritual needs of people. There is a real tabernacle in heaven, a real high priest there, and there is spiritual worship. That were a
It's a marked contrast, which is covered in the middle of Hebrews. It offers us limitless potential, freedom to pursue all of the good things that have come, and to serve God in recognition of certain judgment. Certain judgment. Which is to come.
Look at 9:27. Just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. Judgment is not a popular theme today, but the Bible teaches that judgment is coming. Do you look forward to Christ's return, or do you see it as a threat? As sure as death itself, judgment awaits. At God's judgment, there will be no higher court of appeal. Should the verdict not be to your liking? If you hope for a favorable verdict, put your trust entirely in Jesus, for the freedom and the pardon of Jesus is won for you. Death is the natural sequence of events for people. For the unsaved person, after death, there is nothing but judgment. If the death of Christ does not save you, there is nothing ahead except judgment. But death is not appointed unto all people. Thank God for that. It is appointed unto people once to die, but some are not going to die. I hear people talk today about old age. Nobody old in here. And how they want to die and get into the presence of the Lord. But he says, I don't know about you. I'm in no hurry to die. Christ died once for all time, verse 28, as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. That includes the remnant in this room tonight. Okay, no class next week. Do not come here at 5:00 next Sunday. If you do, you'll be alone or with a couple of people who will not remember things. Do not come. We're going to travel, and then we'll be back, and I will be back on the 7th of September to teach Hebrews 10 and 11. You don't want to miss that. Because that's that faith chapter, right? Hebrews 11. I have no idea what we'll do with it, but that's what we're going to do. Then, as it turns out, I will not be teaching on September. This is breaking news. I will not be teaching on September 14th. They're going to do a hymn sing in here. But I'm not going to compete with it. It's too much hubbub. Busyness, I can't handle it. So I'm going to take the week off. And I'll resume on the 21st. But are you going to be here on the 7th?
Yes.
But are you going to be here on the 31st of August?
No.
And on the 14th, you'll decide if you want to come to the... You get it? Okay, 23. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. Where's the rest of that song? I feel like there's more to that. Where's the rest of that song? We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And we're marching over to Zion. Thank you, Lord, so much for this. This is deep, deep stuff, and some of it we don't probably care about because it's dealing with the old 68 AD practices and routines, which we don't use. But, Lord, our love for you, we have to realize that you came for those people, for all of us, and that you entered the world at a time when this was difficult.
But there you were, and you took the second covenant was so much better than the first. Thing. So, Lord, help us to live like we believe it. Help us to share our faith with others before it's too late, for that certain judgment is coming. And we do love you. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. See you in 2 weeks.